So the entire story going all the way back to from creation to the Exodus is all being written out in this time frame. And so we're going to see that the way things are described about the beginning are written in such a way that tie in with this progressive revelation of God's plan. So we kind of need to look at that Pentateuch somewhat as a whole. Now, starting with Moses, because this is where Israel is like getting its start as a nation, we have some very interesting things that have happened within the last 200 years. So in archaeological digs, ancient libraries have been discovered throughout this region, especially up at the top here, the Hittites, the Assyrians, Babylonians. And one of the things that has come out of these studies, or out of these libraries, are ancient Near Eastern treaties that tend to follow a consistent pattern, particularly with the Hittites and the Assyrians. And there's two primary kinds of treaties. There's a parity treaty, which is going to be treaties between equals. And then we're going to have these things called suzerain vassal treaties, which is kind of just a fancy way of saying a king or emperor and a people that have either been annexed or conquered who are vassals. So every time you hear that suzerain vassal, it's that idea of king and subservient people. Coupled with that is often this concept of a land grant, which we'll explain a little bit more in a minute. All right, so we're going to focus on the Hittite version, not so much the Assyrian. The Hittite version of these suzerain vassal treaties has a particular structure that has typically six parts to it. So first, it identifies who the suzerain is. Second is a historical prologue. What all the wonderful things that the suzerain has done, either for this people or just in general. There are stipulations for what is the expectation of the vassal. This treaty was then expected to be put in a temple, local temple, and read on some repeated schedule. Witnesses were often called, typically a pantheon of gods. And then it finishes with this curses and blessings, where there's curses for penalties for breaking the covenant, and blessings if you abide by that. And I underline curses there because all of these will lead off with the curses, basically saying, if you screw up, it's not going to be pretty. But by the way, if you don't screw up, there's some blessings from this. And an important part of this, that's not one of the list of six, but would often follow, was this idea of the animal sacrifices. Not in the sense of offering up something to the gods, but more in the sense of, we're going to take these animals, we're going to cut them into multiple pieces, with the idea that if you violate the terms of this covenant, that is your fate. So the land grant. Oftentimes, with this vassal-suzerain relationship, the suzerain would say, I'm going to give you either a new land or allow you to stay in the original land, your homeland, and I'm actually going to give you some local autonomy. And it's going to come with protections from the sovereign, so long as you abide by the stipulations of this treaty. Now, multiple parity treaties were permissible, but a vassal could have only one suzerain vassal relationship, right? The vassal cannot serve two different kings. So we're going to take from this and look at the Mosaic covenant on Sinai. I'm going to see some remarkable similarities. Starting with the title, the suzerain, if you will, I am Yahweh your God. Historical prologue, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We have stipulations, like the Ten Commandments, as well as other laws and instructions. That covenant was to be placed in the tabernacle in the Ark of the Covenant. That's not an accident that it's called the Ark of the Covenant. Was to be read on a particular schedule. Witnesses are called. Let heaven and earth be called as witnesses of this covenant. And there's the blessings and the curses, blessings for obedience, curses for failure to obey, with an important distinction that order is switched. So God is telling Israel, starting with the blessings, here are all the benefits that you will have from this arrangement. But if you reject it, yes, there are curses. And this is followed by that animal sacrifice, which interestingly, the wording in the Hebrew is not to establish a covenant or to make a covenant, it's to cut a covenant, referring to the idea of dividing, cutting up these animals. This is your fate if you violate the terms of the covenant. We see the forbidding of any other suzerain vassal relationships. In fact, if you look at commandment number one, the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And there's a land grant promise of Canaan that is conditional on faithful worship of Yahweh. Now, the importance of land is repeated over and over and over again in Scripture. The importance of land is the protection of this suzerain in a hostile, threatening world. It is a source of sustenance, particularly if you're thinking of an agrarian society. If you do not have land, you don't eat. And for Israel, this is the place where God's temple presence would dwell. So violating that covenant and losing that land represents exile, which represents loss of that suzerain's protection, fear of scarcity, and the separation from God's abiding presence, which means exile represents death. Now, before I get into any of the other covenants, the question I want some feedback from you all on, what you think. Why would God or Moses choose to pattern this covenant after a pagan nation's treaty, the parts of a typical suzerain vassal treaty? Does this just represent what the critics say, that all Israel was doing was borrowing from the dominant culture of their time and just putting their own little spin on it? Were the pagan nations copying God? That could certainly be an element if there's like oral traditions going back much earlier that God has established, and so we see a natural patterning of some of the pagan nations after that. That's possible. God's meeting them where they were. Say a little bit more about that. Yeah, so for those who couldn't hear over there, the idea that God is basically tapping into the culture where they're at, things that they are familiar with, in order to illustrate what's going on. Was there another comment? Okay, so that was a really good one. And so I've got this tiny little thing up there to remind me to mention the Bible Project, because Brian's been tapping into the Bible Project a lot, which I think has been awesome. There's a lot of stuff that the Bible Project does that's really good, and they do a wonderful job explaining some complex things very simply. This is not one of them. When I went and looked at the Bible Project, they described this relationship as a partnership. If you had suggested that to Israel at Mount Sinai, that this covenant was a partnership, don't think that they would have had any idea what they were talking about. The way that this is structured is very clearly this suzerain vassal relationship, where it does in fact look like God is taking what they are familiar with and describing this covenant in a way that they cannot miss what it is. This is a suzerain vassal relationship that comes with tremendous blessings if they abide by that sovereign God's covenant. All right, so looking back now, we're gonna just briefly look at some of the structure of what we see in the covenants with Abraham, Noah, and then back with creation. So Abraham, when God meets with Abraham, we see similar things where God identifies himself, I am Yahweh, historical prologue, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Stipulations, walk before me and be blameless, and all the boys get circumcised. Now, interestingly, there's no tabernacle to put this in, and we don't see in this case witnesses being called on. But we do see blessings and curses where Abraham is promised that he will be the father of a multitude of nations, and the curse is indicated by the conditional nature of some of those blessings. And then it's followed by a sacrifice of animals. Now, speaking to the missing parts, my sense of this is that with the covenant at Sinai, it was important for them to recognize very, very clearly how this was being patterned, right? That this fit this suzerain vassal treaty concept. But there's nothing like magical or divine about that particular sequence of six items. So looking back, it's sufficient to hit on several of those points so that it's simply enough for them to recognize that, yes, we're seeing this similar pattern of this covenant relationship. So in this case, it includes the land grant promised of Canaan again. But in this case, there's something really strange. Because just imagine this for a moment, right? So if you have this conquering emperor comes in with his entourage and all of the splendor, and you've got the vassal, maybe just a local patriarch, and this treaty is established. And the emperor instructs the vassal, take these animals, cut them in two, arrange them in a row with a space between. And then, of course, he's going to ask that vassal to walk between them. And that's not what happens. The emperor walks between. In this passage in Genesis 15, when the sun had gone down, it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch, God's presence, passed between the animal pieces, not Abraham. So most Christian scholars see this as a foreshadowing of what the suzerain will one day do on the cross. We go back to Noah. So this is after the flood. They're coming up, they're resetting up camp, setting up life. We see a similar pattern where we have God identifying himself, Yahweh saw, historical prologue is basically all of the events leading up to the flood, that the earth was filled with wickedness, flood brought as judgment, and the stipulations to be fruitful and multiply, don't eat blood, don't murder. Again, we don't have a tabernacle or temple to put this in. No witnesses are explicitly called, but we do have the blessings and the curses, blessings of animals provided as food, of dominion over creation, promise not to destroy again, and warnings against murder. So if you kill somebody, you can expect to forfeit your own life. And again, we have the animal sacrifices that follow. Now, it's really easy when we're reading scripture, especially if you're like on a one-year reading project and you're like reading three chapters at a time, that you can read right over some really curious stuff sometimes. So I've got this at the top. Wait, a covenant with what? With Noah, God says, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. No surprises there. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. God's establishing a covenant with his material creation. It gets emphasized again, chapter 9, verse 16, I will see the rainbow and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's on earth. Just a little bit earlier than that, he kind of leads into this with this statement that while earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So God has established this permanent covenant with his creation that is going to be stable, that is going to be dependable, that it's going to be understandable. Now, I'm going to just sort of make that observation because of time constraints and this particular subject. Sort of leave it there as this little teaser, but oh my, the rabbit hole that we could go down with just that observation. All right, creation. So before looking at the structure of the creation account, I will acknowledge here that the word berit for covenant does not appear in the creation story, such that some scholars argue that there's not a covenant at creation. Others have countered with three observations. One is that when we look at Noah, where we do see the first use of that word berit, that the grammatical structure does not suggest to begin a covenant, but a continuation of something that was started earlier, which would naturally be the creation account. We also have Jeremiah that makes a statement, we'll see in a couple slides later, where he refers back to the creation account as a covenant in much the same way as that when God established the covenant with David, during that interaction, you do not see the word covenant. It's not until a later prophet refers back to it that it is called a covenant. And then the third is the structure that we see. So starting in verse 1 of the creation account, we have the identity of the suzerain. In the beginning, God, historical prologue, made the heavens and the earth. There are stipulations to exercise dominion, to be fruitful and multiply, and by the way, leave that tree alone. Again, we have no tabernacle or temple here. There's no witnesses called, so very similar to with Noah and Abraham. But we do have the blessings and curses, blessings of plants for food, to have dominion over creation, and a warning that breaking this covenant will result in death. Now, there are no animal sacrifices here, but we're kind of in this unique phase of history where we don't have sin yet, we don't have a need for atonement, we don't have an animal sacrifice. There's also a sense of this land grant that is being given to the creation, where we see reference to, say, the sun and moon, the greater light given to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the animals told to multiply and fill the earth. So this refers to, so this is the that second point that I mentioned, that we have a later prophet that is referring back to the creation, what I believe is the creation account. So Jeremiah here says, quoting God, says, "Thus says Yahweh, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night so that they do not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, can be broken." So we have this later prophet referring back to a covenant made with the creation itself. We see Eden given as a land grant. We have God's protection within Eden. We have a source of sustenance. And we have the place where God's temple presence dwelled, where we read things like when God is walking in the garden. And breaking that covenant resulted in exile, which is representative of death. So, taking the Pentateuch kind of as a whole and then beginning to move forward, we'll notice that the structure of the covenants that come later don't necessarily follow that same pattern. What I think is going on there, it gets back to this idea that the Pentateuch is like this entity where God's making sure that people understand what this covenant looks like, right? What is its structure? What is it related to in a way that they can understand? So they've now got this, right? So moving forward, moving past the time of the Hittites, they don't necessarily need that same repetition in order to recognize what these things are. So we're not going to walk through that same kind of sequence for what comes next. So looking at David, 2 Samuel, so we got David gets selected, man after God's own heart. There's a bunch of history. And then we finally get to God addressing David and looking at his legacy to come. And he says, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, on its own, that may just sound like it's just a promise. Is that really a covenant? But if we go back to that same verse from Jeremiah, that Jeremiah is looking back at this and referring to it as a covenant relationship, a covenant promise. Now something, there's also the idea of the land grant is wrapped into this where God reiterates, so he says, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. So this is in the same context of God making these promises to David about having a king on the throne forever. Now there's something else that's very curious in this particular passage. When Samuel, so we go back to when Samuel first finds David and anoints him, says Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So if we think about God's interaction with his people up to this point, God is definitely present and moving among his people, but there's a sense that it is as a people as opposed to this indwelling of his Spirit within individual believers. And yet we have David being sort of unique in this sense, where it's described as the Spirit coming on him from that day forward, in a sense foreshadowing what's to come. So playing off of that, looking forward, we're going to look at Jeremiah, look at Isaiah. And Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Now, that doesn't explicitly say the Spirit is going to indwell within them, but we've got some language that's at least consistent with that or implied. And I do want to make one note here, that when we start talking about the new covenant and we're comparing the old to the new, there is a common misconception that this transition from old to the new is that basically God loses interest in the Jews, and now it's just all about the church, and yeah, the Jews can come along if they want. But when you look at all of these promises, such as here, this promise is specifically made to the house of Israel. Now, whatever that means in terms of the nation of Israel today, that's a matter of debate, discussion, good conversation. But I think it's safe to say in Scripture that God has not lost interest in the Jewish people. All right, going to Isaiah. Isaiah says, behold, my servant, so now identifying some individual, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Skip ahead a little bit. And he's addressing this person directly. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. So I think we recognize some of that wording when John the Baptist asked Jesus, are you the one? Jesus quotes this verse. He's identified as the covenant. This sounds very familiar, that when we were looking at the temple presence of God from Genesis to Revelation, that we saw some similar wording you get to a place where the Messiah is referred to as the temple presence of God being among his people. That the Messiah himself will be the embodiment of this covenant relationship. So we get to Jesus. We're almost here, because the verse that's up there is talking about Moses. So when Moses is making sacrifices, back in Exodus, we read this verse, that Moses took the blood of the sacrifice and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Skip ahead to Matthew, where Jesus says, Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for the many for forgiveness of sins." It's the exact same wording. So the blood of those sacrifices, which had to be offered repetitively for the forgiveness of sins, that representing the cutting of animals, that this is what is your fate if you break the covenant, that the suzerain himself steps in, becomes cut on our behalf, so that none of those animal sacrifices become necessary anymore, and we have the new covenant ushered in. We see this written out rather explicitly in Hebrews chapter 9, where it says, "Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Which then brings us to the final land grant in Revelation, where John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I saw the new holy city, the new Washington, D.C., coming down out of heaven from God. I now know who was listening. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold the dwelling place of God, the embodiment of the covenant is among us.'" We have a pretty good amount of time for questions or comments. So the question was, to any of the scholars, when they're looking at the covenants of the Hittites, or the treaties, was there forgiveness? And I can't say categorically never, but if there ever was, that would certainly be very much against the norm. And in fact, I'm glad you mentioned that, because one of the reasons why the Hittite treaty is referenced more often than the Assyrian, because the Assyrian has a similar structure to it, but the Assyrians, when you get to the last part about blessings and curses, they just drop the blessings completely. It's just curses. It's like, if you violate this covenant, we will squash you. That's it. That the wording's different. Okay, so a good question. So in this particular verse, the implication that it's like the heavenly city of Jerusalem is the bride. And so I'm not going to pretend to like know the correct answer to that. I'm just going to give you my sense of it, is that you see through Scripture various references to the bride of Christ being a body, right? It's never really an individual. So any one of us is not spoken of as the bride of Christ. It's the church. It's the corporate kingdom of God, the people of God. And this kind of gets back, I think, to the importance of land, that all through the Old Testament, they keep coming back to this land grant, where that is where you have the protection of the suzerain. That is where you have sustenance. That is where you have the presence of God dwelling. And so I get the sense that this New Jerusalem coming down is referring to that as that land that is filled with the people of God, and all of that together is the bride of Christ. All the way in the back. Yeah, so the question or comment was that within the Trinity, that there is a relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this inter-Trinitarian covenant or relationship that could also play into this Genesis to Revelation, or maybe even like we start it before Genesis, right? That's kind of what everything is based on. That to suggest for a moment that I can explain the Trinity, I'm not even gonna try to do that. But scholars have talked about this idea that in contrast to kind of the pagan myths where you've got one ruler, a pantheon of gods, there's warring between the gods, that instead you have this Yahweh, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that are not different entities that are competing for things, that they're all somehow one, and yet the very existence of this Trinitarian existence establishes the basis for a relational religion between God and his people. So I don't know if I did a really good job explaining that, but that's my best stab at it, off the cuff. Yeah, so the question is, going from the old to the new, kind of tapping into that one little brief comment I made about the Jews, right? What is, and I think given time, this will be our last question here. You would ask that, is like squeeze that in just right here at the end with like 1 minute left. yes, so it's interesting that when you read in Romans that when Paul is talking about grafting in, he does not say, hey folks, new covenant, it's all about us Gentile believers, and hey Jewish folks, if you want to come join the party, you're welcome. It's like, no. He identifies the root and the trunk as being the Jewish people, believers, Jewish believers, and us being grafted in. So going from old to new covenant is this basically the work of Christ that is no longer needing to do the animal sacrifices, that's the focus, is the work of Christ, not on which people group is now being focused on, right? Because all the way in the Old Testament, all of those covenants, all of those animal sacrifices are all looking forward to the work of Christ. We have Christ, we're now looking back to that same event. We all have the same common focal point. And I think all of the promises that you see through the Old Testament that are made to the Jews, God hasn't changed his mind. He is still very much interested in the Jews, and we even get to Revelation where we read things about the great ingathering of the Jewish people into this new covenant. All right. Thank you all. All right, quick. Yeah, yes, so that's a really important, glad you mentioned that, a really important aspect of that transition from old to new is this idea of the Spirit of God that's like among a people that at the work of cross, the cross, we now have this indwelling of individuals, which is just kind of mind-blowing to even think about that. All right, thank you all. Let me close this out. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day and for this season of looking at themes that work from the beginning to the end through the Scriptures. We pray that you would bless the service that comes, and again, that you would be speaking through our worship and speaking through Les with his message. Amen.